90s. This is kind of embarrassing to even use this illustration with those of you that are teachers, this opener, but in the 1990s, the approach to educational theory really changed. And I noticed it because I was on college campuses at that time doing campus ministry. But for the technical language, which I know is a lot to start with here in a sermon, but it's based on Jean Piaget's theory of cognitive development known as constructivism. We're not going to get into that, because that's a lot of words for a sermon. But the point is basically what it led to is the fact that people learn better in groups than they do as individuals. And so schools started getting away from this kind of idea of lecture and do your individual work to this structure of more group projects, right? Is that fair, teachers? Right? We started doing this and saw this happen. The problem was I was working with college students, and this works great. There's even, I found articles this week on this. This works great, K through 12, where there's oversight from teachers, where there's things that people are really engaged in. You're seeing each other every day in classes. It's much more difficult in college. And so guess what I heard from college students? They despised group projects. Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. Why? Because here's some of the critiques. For example, there are freeloaders and coattail riders. Right? The smarter students do all the work, the overachievers, and other people just come along and do their little bit, and then it gets, we saw this with our own children, right? They were very responsible, and they'd get stuff last minute. I pulled all-nighters because I was irresponsible and had to do them last minute. My kids pulled all-nighters because group projects came together, and they were a mess, and they felt responsible to fix them up, right? So there's freeloaders, there's these coattail riders, there's an unfairness in the shared grade, because again, there's some who are being carried by, anyway, you get the point. There's a lot of critique on this, and ultimately, there's even talk that it leads to diluted learning, because I just will take care of my part of the project. I'm actually not learning the whole project. So there's a lot of criticism. I get the benefits, that, you know, we're not debating any of that. But my point is this, why did my college students dislike it? Because people aren't trustworthy. People are freeloaders at times. People don't always carry their weight. People sometimes can be mean and just say, I'm going to stick it to you, right? People, that's why they didn't like it. It reminded me, as I thought about this, of the Charles Schulz quote that is so famous. I love mankind, but it's people I can't stand, right? Or Jean-Paul Sartre, or as we're going to try to sound smart, which I can't, Sartre, or something like that. He said, hell is other people. Or the 18th century poet Lord Byron, mankind is neither man nor kind. He's credited with quote, right? And so this leads us to this place where we sing with Simon and Garfunkel, it is much better to say, I am a rock, I am an island, because a rock feels no pain and an island never cries, right? It's this place of like, fine. But yet, how do we wrestle with all of this as we know, for those who follow God, that we're called into Christian community? We've been wrestling with some of these things, but as we come to our next practice in this series, you see in your sermon title, it's small groups. And so, frankly, how do we move toward that when the whole time we know we have multiple experiences where people are mean, where mankind is neither man nor kind. So how do we live in this tension? Because we know, let's even say if you're not a follower of Jesus here, that we know we were made to be social animals, and yet socialness drives us crazy. And so we come to this practice. We've looked at practices of worship, of encounters in God's word, of then in that, because it reveals not just God but ourselves, that we want to grow at wrestling with our own souls. We called it self-awareness or growing in soul work. I forget what I called it. But then we've talked about from that, right, that as we move to even conferencing, this idea of going, okay, well, Sabbath first in the next transition, because if I'm getting to know who I am, I need time to pause. And a Sabbath is a great place to do that, to lay down my striving. And so we talked about Sabbath, and then we talked about spiritual conferencing, this place where the Bible talks about that when friends get together, share with me that my heart will be kindled by hearing about your heart, being aware of the gospel, And the Puritans called that conferencing. But now we come to expanding that to small groups. As we think of the practices in our church, we would like for you to be engaged in small groups. And I'm, at one level, preaching to the choir, because when I tell other pastors of the percentage of people in our church engaged in small group, they're like, wow, I wish I had that percentage. But it's also time for us to continue and think through this, what's going on, and what do we want to do? And I want to be clear. I know that some are not able to engage in small groups for a variety of reasons, or have small groups other places. This is not a sermon to guilt you into one of our small groups. I want us to think about what God does in our lives through small groups. Okay? And to do that, we're going to use our passage in Romans. We're going to talk about two things, and that is just what is obvious from this passage, and then what's not so obvious. Okay? What's obvious and what's not so obvious. So first, what's obvious? Let's see if I can put the passage here and talk about things. You see in this long passage some of the obvious things, images that you're aware of. Romans, probably for many of you, is not an unfamiliar book. And so you see, you come to this time, what's going on in Romans? Paul is dealing with, actually, a split in the body. It's not just a theological treatise. The emperor had kicked out the Jews because of this thing where Christus had become a controversy for them. And so he'd kicked them out of Rome, and the gospel, we know, had been there and was growing, and so the church was growing, and it became a very Gentile church. Well, now the Jews who'd been kicked out who were Christians came back, and they found their church to be a different sort of church. And so Paul's like, let me root you on the gospel. And he deals with Jew-Gentile problems through this explanation of the gospel. But as he comes to this chapter then, how's it work out practically? He says, well, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? This passage, that's the start of this. But then how does that work out? He right away jumps into community. It works out in community. And so you see here, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you are. You're part of a team, a family, and you see that in here, right? First, you're a member of the body. Verse 4, just as each of you of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, are members of one body. And one's a hand, one's a foot, but he doesn't go into that here. That's in Corinthians. And so here it's much more just teach or use your gifts, whether it's faith, whether he lists some of them. And we're not going to dive into these because we're talking about community at large. We're kind of staying at a higher level. But you see here, this call to you're in the body, this description of Jesus has placed you in this body. And then not even that, he goes on. Love must be sincere. Now, there's an interesting twist that he's doing here, I think, because what I noticed is, look at like verse 7. It's just pretty matter of fact. If you serve, serve. So if this is your gift, do it. If you teach, what's he say? Teach. If you encourage, give encouragement. If it's giving, he doesn't just say, then give. He all of a sudden, I mean, there's a lot written on this passage of what's Paul kind of doing here, because they don't fit together well. It almost seems like he just started kind of popping things off. But notice what he did there with give. He went to give. Now, what about your heart? Is it a generous giving? And then what's he do with the next one? If it's to lead, do it with reluctance, right? Do it diligently. Like, what are there any hurdles to it? He's wanting you to start doing that internal work that we used in one of our practices that we talked about. Or if it's to show mercy, how are you doing at that? It's not just show mercy, it's do it cheerfully. Where all of a sudden I have to start going like, oh, I showed mercy this week, but I was not a very cheerful person. And he's putting the mirror on me, right? So what's he then say? Love must be not hypocrisy. That's what it literally says, or without hypocrisy. Not a mask. Because I can easily serve and do it without cheerfulness. You can too. You can show up with a mask on. So that's why it says love is our goal. It must be sincere. It must be without playing a role. And you and I know how easy it is to show up in any community and play the role. Right?
to fake it,
to live in veneer. And so even as he goes on then, be devoted in 10 to one another in love, that is where he picks up another image that we can't see as much. Brotherly love is literally what it's calling to. So he now is picking up another image. It's not just body, but family, right? You've been made a family. And so as part of the family, show up and be a family member. Be a contributor, but you love family in a different way than you love your coworkers. And so he starts laying out, kind of, let's do it with joy. Well, never be lacking in zeal. Have spiritual fervor. Share with people in need. Practice hospitality. It's this, like, loving the person that's even a stranger in your family, right? He's cascading into these many ideas of how it practically starts working out. In Christian community, there's going to even be those who persecute you, don't agree with you. Bless them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This work of rejoice, right? There's such intimacy, is what commentators point out, with weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, that it's kind of still drawing from this family metaphor. When the family weeps, everybody weeps. When the family gets a job, finally, for the person who's been unemployed, the whole family throws a party, right? He's saying this is all family speak. And so step into that as a family. Be a part in the family. It's a pretty maybe obvious illustration, but I was thinking on this, and I was thinking kind of like, you know, my neighbor across the street plays golf. He goes to Old Trail often. I don't. But I have, because Costco has put them on sale, some really nice golf pants and a really nice kind of wicking golf shirt. And I even have a hat I could put on and look like a golfer, right? But I'm not a golfer. What does it take for me to become a golfer? It's going to the putting green and learning how to actually hit some long putts and getting better and better at them. It's actually going and paying money and doing a number of rounds and continuing to maybe take lessons. What does it take? Practice. Paul is here saying, hey, family, you think you can just show up and be a family? Practice. I invite you to step into it more, to be a member of the body, to try and figure out how this works out in community, to try and do this kind of stuff. Lord, we pray for that siren right now. It's just, I know it's distracting, but we ask that you would be with those who are traveling, those who are serving there, that they'd have wisdom and that it would not be anything major. Amen. Sorry, I just tried to make that a practice. Right, but he's inviting us into this practice as a family, and that Christian small groups are a place then for this kind of practical loving and growing in relationship to what that God has called us to. And before I move on to the next point, it's one of the final threads here is, right, some of how you, maybe one time when I do this sermon, I'll talk through kind of what my logical progression was. But we talked last week about doing this with a trusted friend. Conferencing was what the Puritans called it. But the Bible just, you know, said things like, let me tell you, let me share with you, that they talked to one another from their heart and God saw it. That takes wisdom and you want trusted friends. But now this is the next step, right? Of going like, okay, I have those who I really entrust. What does it mean to risk more with a larger group? That I go from my one or two good friends to the eight in my small group. Because I can't, if I'm just with one or two, I'm not going to experience that list of the body, right? I'm only going to experience like, well, he has the gift of mercy. He has the gift of teaching. I think I do too. So we're a truncated body. So there's practical things here, right, that are kind of obvious. But I end this point. Those are the obvious things, because I was feeling like if I end there, it makes sense because they're obvious and we go like, okay, we are. Is it, let's do it. Let's try and step into it more. But I felt like I was going to end up white knuckling it, and you might end up white knuckling it. Like, well, I'm part of the body, so be a part of the body. I'm part of the family, be a part of the family, which led me to trying to think about what are the less obvious things here, which is our second point. And I want to be really honest with you. I have never, ever, I don't know if it's just because of yesterday afternoon and what I shared, I've never, ever preached a sermon where I didn't feel like a point came together. This point does not feel like it's come together. So we're going to see where the Spirit takes us right now. And I tell you that not to
have you give pity to me. I tell you that not to, what were my other thoughts? I had these thought out well before, to pity me or to make an excuse. I tell these because I know you. And I know you want to go home and understand what I'm trying to say right now. So just want you to know if you go home and it feels a little muddied, that's why, right? We're going to do this work together and trust God's Spirit. Spirit, come, help us. But what I was thinking in the not so obvious things is the context and the hints in this of the gospel. Look at your passage again. For by the fact that we're in a family together, by the logical conclusion of these illustrations I'm going to give you of a body and a family, no, by the grace given to me. Commentators talk about that Paul is rooting these in grace. Those, again, I didn't put it in here, but the very common verses that start this passage, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. This whole thing is saturated with grace. Even look at the fact that when he talks about at the end of verse 3, that you're not to think more highly than yourself of yourself, but sober judgment according to the grace that God has what? Distributed, given. What is grace? Grace is giving what people don't deserve. That God has been at work giving out to people various gifts. God is behind the scenes in this undeserved favor toward his people. And then you also just see it because, you know, love must be sincere. Never have hypocrisy. Who's that sound like? Jesus. Do you see how much this passage is filled with references of, hey, church, step into looking like Jesus? I mean, even go back up to the top. I didn't say this, but at the end of 3 there, right? But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith, but not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. What's that? What might that remind you of in the Bible? Philippians 2, right? Jesus, who didn't regard equality with something, with God, something to be grasped, but emptied himself in Paul's call there to be then a servant. And then as you read 9 through 16, you can't help but go, that kind of reminds me of a 30-year-old carpenter I've heard about. Right? Like, blessing those who persecute you. Kind of sounds like this dude Jesus. And what's my point? Paul has just laid out 12 chapters of how you can't do it. We are sinners, but that God has declared us right and in that given us his Spirit that we can step into this new self. And what's the new self? Union with Jesus. Looking like Jesus. Being with Jesus in a way that people go, you kind of now remind me of that 30-year-old carpenter. And so from that, it's an invitation, this whole chapter is an invitation to be transformed into Jesus. Let me put this down a second because I didn't have time to type it in. But again, this, where am I going with this? Commentators wrestle with how's this section even fit based on all that Paul's covered. And this is where Douglas Moo has a great commentary. It's a little small, but he says, what is the place? I'll just read it. What place does this teaching have within Romans 12? And what prompts Paul to include this here? There's no specific relationship with verses 1 and 2 that is evident. But this call to Christian humility and unity is certainly one important manifestation of what? Of the transformation that should characterize the believer. Paul has just said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And guess what? This is filled with mind language. The first verse talks all about don't think of yourself more highly. The last one, don't be conceited, is another thinking word. Don't think yourself more wise is what that is. And there's other words in those. I've digressed. So this is certainly one important manifestation of the transformation that should characterize the believer. Perhaps Paul is especially concerned that believers not take too individualistic an approach to transformation. Thus, he wants us to recognize that the transformation of character is seen especially in our relationships with one another. So what's my point? I want to pull this into our whole series. We launched into this practices that help us get at a gospel identity. The picture had been used that we have other things in our life, layers, that we go, who am I? What is it important to me? I am going to try and get some of these quotes right, if I can find them in all my mess of notes. But we started in this series with this idea that there's modern identities, there's traditional identities where it comes from outside. Who are you? What's important to you? What's your core sense of value and worth? What is life and how do you realize it? Does someone else, my family or somebody, tell me that? Or in the modern identity, it's myself and I say it. The self says it. But that in both of those, we are looking for a validator. And the gospel identity comes along and says, I got a validator who both sees you to the core as broken and rejoices over you and dies for you. And it's a very different way of finding validation. And so the work we've been trying to do in these practices is to say, where do I get my identity messed up? And I put too much in maybe performing, or I put too much in people pleasing, or I put too much in just having money, some of those that could be, right? And that takes the top layer instead, and so that I live or die on whether you approve of me if I'm a people pleaser. And the whole work of God in his gospel is to say, like, no, if you have me as your root, as your top, I flipped it, that there's a whole freedom you have. Illustration. Has anybody here ever been in a beauty contest? Okay, I never have either, you know why. But imagine being in a beauty contest, right? I can't imagine living that life. Why would I want someone looking at this and telling me whether I win or not, right? I mean, that just sounds horrific. But people do this. I don't know what they sign up for. Maybe their mothers pushed them into it. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But does not life feel like a beauty contest? You know that when you walk through today, people are looking at you and making judgments of you. You know that you walk through today and people are saying they're either worth my attention or they're not worth my attention. They're worth my love or they're not worth my love. That is the world. That is religion or that is self trying to find and get my worth. And the gospel comes along and says, the judge has cast his vote. And guess what? He said you aren't that pretty. And you go, oh, that actually kind of frees me up. But he says, I want to be your lover. I love you. And this validation, again, this kind of gospel orientation, it doesn't come from performance. It doesn't come from people-pleasing. And so we do that individual work, right? My point, if I can find it here, is what we've been doing in that is putting our beautiful identity of the gospel back on top. I think what Paul is doing here is saying to the community, how do you put that beautiful identity back on top as a community? What do I mean by that? I was asking the question, okay, so this gospel work of putting Christ as my, this gospel as my key identity, how do I do that individually? How do I do that work and then come to community and help other people do that? Do the work first individually, then come to community. But it's a chicken and egg thing. I think Paul is actually saying here, actually, maybe the way you experience it as an individual is come to a community that is trying to wrestle with keeping that gospel identity at its core and at its center. This is where, again, we're just going to try and say what we can say. What do I mean by this? What does it mean to step into a community where you don't have to perform? All of a sudden I go, is that what God's love for me might be like? What does it mean to step into a community where people's love has been sincere, unmasked? It means they speak the truth in love, but they do it in love and generosity and graciousness. They don't expect me to come having had my 6 quiet times today with great things to share, but they come going like, I know, we're all a mess. That's the gospel. And the community doing this work of saying, like, what's our core identity? Is our core identity the gospel? Or is it being good Christians? Or is it having it together?
Or is it making sure you agree with the right political? I mean, you see how this is where this identity work, I'm sorry if I just keep using that, that we do individually has to be done as a corporate too. Has to have conversations of going like, oh, when we did that, I realized I kind of put you under performance. I'm sorry. Let's get back to the gospel. And that's hard work. Like, right, this is what's difficult about it is the fact that when you do that in community, people hurt you. The interesting thing that I'm toying with here is the same thing happens inside, though. We just don't realize it. It's too painful to do it with other people because they're sinners. Well, guess what? It's painful to do it with me because I'm a bully to myself. I mean, that's what self-contempt is. You are hard on yourself at times. You know who you are. Why do you put on a fig leaf, our Genesis passage? Why do we cover up? Because I'm already being hard on myself. So how dare I give you the chance to be hard on me? But could it be that God invites us to this place of going, no, the realest thing today is that there is a Trinity that loves one another. That Jesus said to the Father, I want your love to be in them, the love with which you had for me since the beginning in John 17. And Paul's just going like, yeah, we're just trying to figure out how to become the answer to Jesus' prayer here as a community of love, doing this together. Let me move toward an ending in this. Again, I admit this is kind of a handful of sand, but I don't mean that in apologizing. It's just where I was. So, but I was thinking this kind of thing. I was listening to a sermon series, I'll do this quick, on fear, the fear of God. And the guy pointed out that the fear of God is, at one level, there's bad, sinful fear of God that's appropriate. If you are a sinner and you come to God, you cower. But his next point was important. That is satanic. Because what does the devil want? He wants you to run from God. He wants you to be away from God, to act like that's not a reality. But what do you do with the fact then that the Bible talks about those who know God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Psalms talk about delighting in the fear of the Lord, that there is then a godly fear that you come along that is no longer running you from God, but coming and going. We often say awe or wonder, this pastor was talking about, it's way more than that and I can't get into that, but this fear that brings a delight. Like, are you kidding? I'm in your presence. My point is simply this. The desire to run from community, who's it from? Christian gospel community. Who's it from? It's from the enemy. It's not from a gospel-oriented God. I'm not saying it's easy. It's the hard work that we do and that we call one another to. But figuring out how to move toward a delight of being known and loved. You all want that. A delight of encountering someone really different that I have to do a lot of hard work with. That's a hand because I'm a foot. That's the invitation. That's the living out. It's actually the experience of the God. I'll end with these two things. I kind of put that, you know, the individual work is we do that of our layers to try and embrace, re-realize, and encounter the gospel. Right? Paul here, I think, is saying you do communal work in our smaller groups because it's where you embrace, re-realize, and encounter the gospel, enfleshed in someone else. And so to conclude, I simply want you to do this, and that's grab your worship guide and cross out the sermon title because it's very important that we remember this is not about small groups. This is about gospel small groups. Because you can have small groups in it, lots of places. The university has tons of small groups. High schools have clubs. You could be a part of a fraternal organization or a sorority. This is about gospel small groups. Because that's what God is all about, making the most beautiful layer of us as individuals and of our community. Let's pray. Father, in these thoughts, be present by your Spirit. Most of all, we look for you to transform us, our relationships, and our small efforts. Protect us from harm. Help us work through harm. Help us love with sincerity.
We can't do this by staying at home. But have mercy. Please have mercy. And all God's people sang, amen. 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 Let's stand, prepare for the table.